Turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 15, this is found on page 1204, and it continues over to 1205 in the Bibles provided there in your rows. It's a familiar parable. It's identified as the parable of the lost son or the parable of the prodigal son. And yet, even as it's familiar, there's just a sense of wonder about this story. And so see if you can pick up on the wonder as we read God's word. We read, "Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. Was it right that we should make merry and be glad? For your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.' Remember, the grass withers and the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Amen." This morning, we want to consider a shocking story. A shocking story. We love shocking stories. In our day, M. Night Shyamalan is a movie director that is skilled at telling shocking stories. Those of you who are older, you remember the various movies of Alfred Hitchcock, where these two directors, their whole desire, their interest is to draw you in, to have you follow along with the characters, to be connected with them, only to find some twist, something that happens, some turn of events, where then the curtain is unfolded and you realize, oh, that wasn't what I expected at all, and now it's completely different. And the greater the occasion for doing that, the greater you appreciate their work and skill. Jesus was a similar storyteller. He has various parables that he does that with. In Luke 15, he does it probably the best. where you have these three individuals all a part of one family, the various things that are happening for them, and yet in the end, the turn, the twist occurs in such a way that you become surprised and you didn't see it coming, but it's left you with a question of wonder and the feeling of amazement. The story of the prodigal son is familiar. It's been depicted in art and on stage. There have been music and ballets from the 1600s to the present that have been performed about this. Stories have been written about this particular story. It's familiar, and yet because it's so familiar, I think we sometimes lose out on the surprise. Jesus tells this parable for us in culmination of the two previous stories that he had given in this chapter. And the reason for all three is found in verse 1 and 2 of this chapter, where we read, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so Jesus then tells three parables. In fact, as Jesus comes to the end of his stories, we began to see those who were his antagonizers began to step up their disdain for him, to the point that by the end of Luke chapter 16, the tension is so great that all the Pharisees and the scribes can do is plot all the more to see that he's arrested, convicted, and is led to his death. The parable of the prodigal or the lost son is the shock between the three stories. Because in the first two, you have the shepherd who goes to find the one lost sheep, and everyone praises the work of the shepherd. You have the woman who seeks to find the one coin that's missing from her dowry, and everyone celebrates the fact that she does the work and finds it. But the shock here is the acceptance and the receiving of the prodigal, and the revelation of the attitude in the heart of the older brother. And so this morning we want to give occasion in order to learn from this story to see the shocking wonder of God's grace in the life of sinners. The shocking wonder of God's grace in the life of sinners. Do you realize just how amazing, how stupendous, how wondrous, how shocking the grace of God truly is? We see it as it relates to the account of the sinful son and the forgiving father. The first thing we want to see is the shocking situation of the sinful son and the forgiving father. The shock is first seen just simply in the treatment that the son has to his father, to his family, to his society, to his customs, even to his possessions and his wealth. We just read the story, so I won't reread it as it were or retell it. But you recall that the son shows up one day and he just simply says, "Dad, I want what's mine." In order for the son to do this, this wasn't simply I woke up one morning and this just came to me. This is something that he's been reflecting on and stewing about for some time. And he finally pulls up the nerve in order to go do this. The shock is just how he would treat his father. This is the man that he's supposed to respect. This is the one who's provided for him for however many years he's been living. This is the man who's enabled him to have his life and to have the benefits that he's had in terms of his situation. They must be well off because he's able to live on just a third of the total value of the estate for a brief period of time. They have servants. They have other circumstances and situations. And yet, He looks at his father as a biological vending machine that would say, give me what I want, and I want it right now. The shock of his view of the society and the customs as such is that he's being disrespectful. Dad, give this to me. Yeah, I understand that the expectation of you is that I would remain here on the land and work it, and I would continue on in the life that you've set out for us, but I don't care about that anymore. I know that in relation to our covenant society, God blesses us as we remain in the land and as we see this inheritance, but I don't care about that anymore. Some have noted that this request for the inheritance now is a perspective of even wishing the death of his dad. Some have said that. The disrespect that he shows here could even, according to Old Testament law, be punished by death and even result in his being disowned, and yet he doesn't care about that. All he wants is to get out of there, to leave, to go off with the things that are his, and consequently be able to live his life. And yet you also see the shock of what he then does. He has his money, he's all set up, he's ready to go. He goes to a faraway country, he gets out of where he's at, it's got to be much better elsewhere, and he doesn't then think forward and plan and invest well and set up the right 401k and the right Roth IRAs and so forth so that he can then go for the rest of his life. No, it's all about self-fulfillment, self-satisfaction, self-pleasure. To the point where he's wasteful, he's unrestrained, and irresponsible. Yeah, he's got friends. He's the life of the party. Every night, somewhere, someplace, with some woman. But it's not unending. It does stop. And then we see these shocking troubles. His fortune is gone. His friends leave him. They were only there in order to mooch off of him. And then beyond that, here comes a famine. It strikes the whole area. The struggle to find food. Things dry up. The struggle for water. The struggle to make an existence and eke out a livelihood. And so where does this lead him? He's in a faraway country. He's among Gentiles. He finds a job being a servant, and he ultimately is around pigs. I mean, you can see this for the Jews. On the one hand, we feel sorry for them. They couldn't have bacon. But in their mind, this was a filthy animal that God had condemned that they were not to interact with. They were not to be working among. They were to not eat it. It caused them then to be seen as filthy and unclean. And here is this son. And yet as Jesus tells this story, the shock isn't necessarily where this kid ends up, although it is surprising. It's the emphasis and the focus that Jesus then begins to make as this sinful son interacts with a forgiving father. In other words, Jesus isn't giving a moral lesson on how to be responsible with your money, how to avoid bad friends, how to be more respectful of those who are in authority. Jesus' whole point is to show that this guy hit rock bottom to the point where he finally came to his senses and realized that there is something wrong here. There's a problem, and the problem isn't everyone else. The problem is me. And through this, the sinful son repents. He repents so much that he's willing to go to his dad and tell his dad, Dad, I know I've done wrong against you, I've done wrong against God, but would you just simply receive me, not as your son, not in a position of favor and love, but just in a position of employment. I want it to be better than where it is right now. And yet notice what happens. The dad responds in a shocking way also. The first thing we see that as the son comes to his senses and he then goes back, this dad has been looking every day, waiting and longing and desiring that his son would come back. He doesn't see him as forgotten. He doesn't abandon him. He still loves him. And so then you have this astonishing affection that the one has for his son. That even as the son then is seen off in the distance, this dad has this interfering feeling of love, so much so, it is such a deep desire that he's willing to shed all inhibitions. He's willing to shed all cultural expectations so that he runs to him and he embraces him. Now you think to yourself, well, of course, any dad's going to do that. In Jesus' day, dads don't run. There's a certain decorum that you have. Women run, kids run, servants run, not dads. Those of you who are not runners, you're going, I could get behind that society. The idea that you would have to lift up your robes in order then to carry them as you would run around in order to do work was demeaning to the position of one in authority. And so they didn't run. Here this guy says, I don't care. Look at what's before me. Furthermore, he greets his son and he doesn't greet him with a sense of, well, it's about time that you came back. What took you so long? He sees this son who's filthy, who's dirty, who's disgusting, who smells to high heaven because he's been hanging out with pigs, and he's willing to take him in order to bring him to his bosom, and he kisses him and he covers him with affection so that he then expresses pure joy. And as the son begins to go through the thing that he's rehearsed, the dad doesn't wait till the end. The son, all he can get out is, I sinned against God and sinned against you. And the dad immediately then brings this rich reinstatement for the son. Bring the robes, bring the ring, bring the sandals, and let's have a party. These robes would be the best. They would be the finest. They would have only been worn in a special occasion. The ring would have noted that he's been reinstated into the family and that all the resources of the family are at his discretion once again. He has the status as a son, having his feet shod with sandals. For servants went barefoot. Sons were shod. And the son then said, or the father then says, it's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice. It's time to express this sense of wonder and amazement that he who was lost is now found. He who was considered dead is now alive. What's Jesus' point in this shocking story thus far? A few things. The first is just simply repentance. The shock of repentance. Have you considered how surprising repentance really is? I mean, we celebrate God's grace. We stand in the grace of God. But have we ever considered the shock of it? That a holy, infinite God, who is the overseer of heaven and earth, who is the one who has so established himself in this world so as to note everything that has come to be and the expectations that are to be set forth, says this is how you ought to live, and the whole of his creation through Adam and Eve basically thumbed their noses at him and said, we want to go another way. And there is a significant chasm and gulf between God and man, and yet God reached out and overcame it and says, I will forgive you all of your unholy offenses against me. Have you considered how shocking, how stupendous, how wondrous, how amazing that is? Some of you are still trying to wrestle through that. Some of you this morning are searching for peace and you're trying to find meaning. And yet you're still in the position of this son who feels that if I can just get certain things and find certain things and do certain things, if I can just have enough money, get to a new place, secure my position there, ensure my status with my friends, everything will be okay. How's it working for you? Some of you in your efforts for that are now in the pigsty. And you're at the bottom. Guess what? You're not beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. You are not beyond reception of God's love. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you are. You are not outside of the possibility of the reception of God's grace. In fact, God's brought these various things in your life now in order to bring you to that point so that he might shock you with his acceptance. Based on where you are. And yet notice what repentance means. The son's eyes were opened. He saw his condition. He saw his mess. He saw that he smelled and he said, what in the world am I doing here? And so consequently, as he saw his condition, he turned from it. He said, I've done wrong, and he begins to turn to God. He cries out and he says, I've offended you. I've done wrong before you. I've done wrong against my father as well. The one who is going to repent must recognize that as long as you think that you have anything in your capability and your power to meet your needs, you will not go to God. It's not until you've been brought so low that you have to reach up and look up to see the bottom that you will then consequently be able to go. Now it's time to come to God. But even as we are brought so low, God steps in through the message of grace in the gospel. He comes in to say that just as you are apart from me, I have sent my son into your world so that through him my condemnation might be poured out and your sins can be covered. Look to him. He brings you to himself. It's only, as one author noted, that when you come to the end of yourself, the end of your resources, the end of your schemes, that you then can come to God himself and plead for mercy. We sing this when we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And then it's a confession without any excuses. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to go into all the nitty-gritty details. This individual just said, I sinned. I did wrong. I own it. I take responsibility for what I've done. God, I've done this before you. I've done this before others. And he believed that he would be received. He recognizes not just simply his thinking or his words, but his actions. And he goes forward. Repentance is available for anyone, no matter the questionable state, no matter the shocking state, no matter the horrendous situation. Through God, peace and mercy can be found because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't leave it there, though. there's still another shock. And now the shocking story takes us to the egotistic eldest and the pleading patient parent. The egotistic eldest, the older brother. He had stayed in the home. He had been faithful. He was out working in the field doing his due diligence. And consequently, he comes back from a long, hard day of work and he goes, "What in the world is going on? There's a party. There's music. There's dancing. There's all sorts of noise." And consequently, he reaches out to a servant and he learns from the servant that this brother that he had, who had been lost, who had gone away, had come back. And the dad was so happy and so excited that this occasion of celebration occurred, and the only response that the brother can have is, "How dare you?" Do you see that? How dare you? He's so enraged that he's not even willing to show up to the party. He's so enraged that the father has to come to him. He doesn't take up his responsibility in the home to make sure that his guests are entertained and that people are fed and people's drinks are filled and everyone is having a good time. He doesn't care that the rest of the neighborhood who's there at this celebratory block party is going to know that he is demeaning his dad and disrespecting him regarding his attitudes. He is entitled and he's right to his position because the consequence is that his dad has made a dumb move and he's there to make sure that he knows it. And so here comes the dad to talk with the older son. And notice his response, verse 28 and 29. The father comes out, pleads with him, so he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me so much as a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." You see the contrast here? I've been faithful. He's been unfaithful. I've been diligent, not him. Everything that you've asked me to do, I've done it for you, without question. Except for this occasion, of course. And I've ensured that everything that you have has stayed for you. I haven't wasted a penny. But what about this guy? He shows up one day and all of a sudden we just kill the best and we serve him the greatest and we're all happy? Really? And yet notice the response of the dad. He pleads. "Please come. Please celebrate. Please recognize what we have before us." Jesus just leaves the story at that. And that's part of the shock. It's just left ended. What's going to happen? What does happen to the brothers, both of them? What does happen with the dad? Will the older brother ever receive the younger brother? Will the younger brother get more inheritance? Is he really going to have this great position? And yet that's not even the greatest shock. Remember who Jesus was talking to. The tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus was talking with those individuals who said, "I'm not getting my due. I'm entitled. I've earned my status and my respect." He's dealing with a mindset that basically we find among those who just simply view themselves as being religious and duteous and yet not connected to God. It's the struggle of keeping up appearances and making sure that all seems to be wonderful, and yet inside, because you feel so far from God, you're struggling with turmoil, and you're trying to hide your sins, and you don't want anyone else to see, but outwardly everything looks great, and it's all good, and everything's wonderful, but inwardly you have no real peace, you have no satisfaction. You do more, and you do more, and you do more, and your thought is, well, God will surely accept me now, because look at all that I've done. I'm so much better than everyone else. Consequently, I have a standing and a status in the family of God. Are any of you struggling with that? Do you believe that you're entitled to God's favor? I mean, do you look at other people and go, well, that one's got no chance of getting into heaven. That person over there. What about those who have sinned greatly, but then they come back into the church? Do you believe they deserve the forgiveness of God? Do you believe that God's love should be given to them? Do you feel that they should have the grace of God? I don't know how many of you remember the story of Jeffrey Dahmer. Supposedly, he came to faith in Jesus Christ while he was in prison. He was serving 15 life sentences because he had killed 17 young men. He was a pedophile and a cannibal. Should he be in heaven? This one pastor, his name was Roy, met with Jeffrey once a week until he died. And one of the members of the congregation that this minister served said this: if Jeffrey Dahmer is in heaven, I don't want to go there. Do you agree with that member? It's a hard question, isn't it? I mean, after all, the guy was a rapist. The guy was a serial killer. The guy ate his victims. And yet he can repent of his sin, and you get to be with him for all eternity? Are you okay with that? That's really where it puts the rub in terms of, do we recognize the grace and mercy of God to us? It's not because we've simply been born into a family. It's not because we've taken various things that God has given us and we've used them properly. It's not because we've been given certain blessings or certain benefits. It's all because of a prodigal God. To be prodigal means to be lavish. And God has been lavished on all of us because not one of us deserve God's kindness. Not one of us is in a position to demand that God would do something for us. God has been abundantly generous to us as he's extended unto us his mercy through the Son. And no matter what has occurred in your life, no matter how good you've been or how bad you've been, no matter how well you've kept your nose clean or how badly it's been dirtied and soiled, no matter where you have gone or how much you've stayed at home, no matter how wildly you've lived or safely or conservatively you have lived, it all comes down to the great wonder of the lavish nature of God's love in Christ. And do you believe it? Do you believe that God's grace is sufficient for the vilest offender? Do you believe God's grace is sufficient for you? The privilege that we have as those who have grown up in a Christian home and as those who have led lives that have been moral and have been safe and have been connected to the church is to see that you have this wondrous privilege of a connection with this lavish God even now. Look at what God, the Father, told the Son. He said, Son, you're always with me. All that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad. That's the shock. We don't realize and we don't reflect and we don't recognize that even as God has kept us safe in his providence, he's allowed us to be connected to his church where he's always been with us. And he's promised us from the outset the wonder of the blessings that he's given unto us from all eternity. And all we need to do is ask and approach, appreciate, and receive. And the guarding against self-righteousness and the appreciation of the position that God has shown us, as well as the one who has left and come back, is ours. Christ tells us this shocking story in order to draw to us, in order to draw our attention to the wonder and amazement of God's love, the display of his grace and mercy to us. Yes, for the outcast. Yes, for the filthy. Yes, for the scandalous. But also for the good. As we reflect on the twist, may God encourage us to know just how great and glorious he really is, and how gracious he's been to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. For we're all here, not because we deserve it, not because we have the right attitudes or because we have the right things set up in our life, but because grace has led me safe thus far, and his grace will lead us home. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, keep us from pride. Keep us from haughtiness. Keep us from taking for granted the position of privilege that we have in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to receive all, both great and small, both wicked and clean, because you receive sinners. Take away from us our arrogance and replace it with humility, that we would ultimately see that if it hadn't been for you, we would be nothing and we wouldn't be in the family of God, even though our lives outwardly seem to be okay. Strengthen us in this truth, we ask, for it's all too easy for us to be filled with a sense of knowledge and a view of something we're not. And we ask this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.